The book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to this wonderful statement of Scripture, we pray that thou would cause us to understand it. Bless us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. The verse talks about grace. Grace was one of the great themes that Paul used in his preaching and his writing. I took a concordance and counted, just going down it, the numbers of times that Paul wrote, or it's recorded in Acts that he preached on grace. I got 99, then I counted it again, then I got 100, and then I remembered, what am I doing? Those of you familiar with computers, you just cut, as it were, or copy in your computer and then stick it over and then it's all counted for you. No, it's a lot easier. But anyway, there's 101. 101 times the New Testament Paul either wrote about grace or preached about grace. He was a preacher of grace. And yet, sadly, today in our society, that term is grossly misunderstood. It is used in secular situations. It's used often as a girl's name. Well, that hymn we just sang, Amazing Grace, is classed under Google, I think it is, or one of those search engines, as the most popular hymn today. I remember traveling one day and the radio was on and they played the pipes, some, you know, the bagpipes playing it, and I was mad because the person in the studio said, "Was not great, Grace, a girl's name?" And you just go, "What?" Although I do have a granddaughter and they call her Gracie. And obviously after grace. It's used as a girl's name. It's used in financial circles. Sometimes credit cards talk about having a grace period. And I understand some insurances, you have a grace period. If you haven't paid your premium, a grace period. But you have to pay in the end of the day. It's not really grace. And yet in financial circles, they talk about a grace period. But that is not grace. Because you must pay up. That is not true grace, and yet grace is the key to the gospel. It's a key to understanding the Bible. You can't understand at all the Scripture until you understand grace. It, of course, tells us the heart of Almighty God. Grace, God showing us favor. We who deserve the very opposite. We who deserve nothing but eternal hell, and yet God in his wonderful grace for no reason in us. That's why we talk about sovereign free grace. No reason in we who benefit from it. There's nothing in us that would cause God to give us any of his favor, any of his blessing. And yet God, solely because of who he is, saves sinners like us. That's what grace is. Wonderful, wonderful term. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. And of course, humans struggle with that concept. As we're taught from childhood, you get or you earn what you get, and you have to work for things, work for what you get. And that may be true in life, but it's not true concerning spiritual matters. Paul, of course, came to realize that he had to be saved by the grace of God, and he loved the truth that God set his love upon him, called him by his grace even before he was born. He talked about in Galatians the wonderful grace of God, and yet, sadly, this term has been misunderstood and misapplied even among churches, among religious groups. We spoke some time ago when we had that booklet, I still have a few at home, the study guide to the five solas, which begins, of course, sola gratia, or grace alone, pointing out, of course, that the Roman Catholic Church uses that term, but it doesn't teach it at all. The Roman Catholic Church says you're saved by grace. They do teach that. Of course they do. But by grace they mean that because the Pope is the successor of Peter, God has given a great treasury of grace to the Pope, who gives it to the bishops and the priests and the church's grace. And if you want to receive it, you must follow the ritual of the church. You must be baptized, where grace is infused into the baby. And baptism's necessary for you to be justified, declared righteous before God. What heresy, what blasphemy. And they say, well, if you keep on coming and going through the rituals and the Mass and so on, you get grace. And even when you come to die, you still have no assurance of salvation. So your loved ones must pay for Masses so that you'll get more grace to get through purgatory. What a blasphemy. What a distortion of what grace really is. Then you have work salvation among those who teach a morality. Well, yes, Christ had to die for us to help us to be saved, but it depends on what you do and how good of a life you live and how well you do the best you can, and God loves everybody. God will bring everybody to heaven. That's what's taught from many a pulpit. Certainly if you go to funerals in some places, that's what's taught, isn't it? Everybody's going to heaven. God's a God of love. And you come to church because if you want something in life, you can pray to Christ and he'll give you what you need. The health and wealth gospels and nothing about the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the need for repentance. And so they don't understand what grace is. There's another distortion of grace which isn't too common, but maybe I'll just look at it very quickly before we get into the text. Look in chapter 6. Here's another distortion you sometimes get. And this is the other extreme. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And this is a distortion, and they call it antinomianism. Remember one day a man was coming out of a funeral, and I was going off, and he says, you mentioned a word, antinomianism. Pronounce that for me again. So I went, antinomianism. Would you say it again? Antinomianism, I think I got it right. No law, it's a technical term that means no law. And there are, sadly, not very often, but there have been groups and so-called evangelical Christianity, and they're described as that. You say, what does that mean? Well, they say we're not under the law, we're under grace. And so if we sin, what does it matter? God will just forgive us. We don't worry about the Ten Commandments. They're nothing to do with us. We're not saved by keeping the law. That's true. But you don't worry about that. What are you talking about the Ten Commandments for? We touched on that. How they're not the road to life, but they ought to be the rule of life. When you're saved, you delight in the law of God after the end. It's that teaching, that cheap grace, that the idea, oh, now I'm saved again, is not true. If at time I could take you to Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul makes it clear that grace teaches us what? Denying on. In other words, somebody who really understands the grace of God has been saved apart from works, solely by God, to live. He's the Lord. Yes, we still sin. You'll not make for sin. No true Christian can ever say, oh yes, I've sinned, but so what? God's grace. Sin grieves. Paul said, man. Well, let's get to the text. Thankfully, we don't see much of that today. But in verse 20, three things about this wonderful text. I've been thinking about it the last few days as I went through that list and thought about how God used grace. And just to try and explain it and to make it clear what's mentioned here, there are three things. Notice the first thing. The law entered. The law entered. And I'm sure, no doubt, some of his readers who were Jewish are saying, well, Paul, if you say we're not saved by the law, why did God give the Ten? Why did the law come into the world? You know, of course, that for 2,000 years or so from the time of Adam, right through Noah's day and so on, Abraham, hundreds of years later, then at Mount Sinai, God spoke the law. And then God wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, and two tablets of stone. Why did the law enter? What's the purpose of the law? Paul makes it very, very clear, and he's made it clear in verse after verse up to this time in Romans. You're not saved by the law. You're not saved by trying to keep it, doing the best. That is not the purpose of the law. And am I not right to say, if you would ask a lot of people, even in Newton Arts tonight, why did God give them? Oh, so that we can know how we ought to live. Well, what is the reason there? Why did the law enter? Well, see that word enter. What it means is come alongside. Law came alongside. Now, for those 2,000 years, there was no as such. Is Paul trying to say then there's no guilt? Is Paul trying to say in all those years people were not guilty? Is he trying to say, as you get in a court of law, sometimes a crafty lawyer and their client is charged with a crime and they look up some law book and they say, oh, but wait a minute, it's not written there, there's a loophole. They haven't broken the written code. That happens, doesn't it? They haven't broken the written code, so you can't charge them. You have to let them go free, even though they're guilty, because it's not written down. Well, you see, Adam had a law, because God said to Adam, a command, don't do it. Is Paul trying to say for all those hundreds and hundreds of years, there's no law, there's no guilt? No, that. Just hold your finger there a minute, go back to chapter 2. I'll explain what I mean. Chapter 2 and verse 14. This will build up to what Paul is saying. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul is talking about Gentiles who didn't know there was an Old Testament scripture, hadn't got the Bible yet, didn't know about the Ten Commandments. The Jewish, of course, had them. Paul's writing to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But in verse 14, chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the Ten Commandments, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law, they don't have the Ten Commandments written, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. They have the law in their conscience. Now, what that means is there's someone in the jungle, never heard there's a Bible. They're still guilty. Never you dream that those people who have never heard of the Bible are somehow not guilty. They're guilty because they're sinners. But if they don't have a written law, how are they sinners? Because they have a conscience. They have a conscience. Now, it's not, they don't have the knowledge that's written out in the Ten Commandments, and of course Moses, by God speaking through Moses, of applying it. But they do have a basis of right and wrong in the conscience. Every man, right from Adam. And the truth is, we sin. There's one I tell the missionary students, I hadn't intended to tell it, but when we were in New Guinea, of course the tribe had no idea of the Old Testament, never. And you know what one of the worst sins was? Well, and they didn't call it sin, but one of the worst awful things you could do, if you caught a lizard or something in the jungle or some wee creature and you ate it by yourself, and it was terrible. Remember one day a young fella came in and spread the rumor that one of them was eating a lizard off by himself, and he went and got his bow and arrow, and there was a lot of bluff, and he was walking with a bow. I'm going to kill him. How dare he say that about me, that I would eat something because there were no man in the group. How dare they say that? Accusing me like that. A few days later, he come up to our house where we were living in the dark. We used to have a whole rope, so we call them a bin. He come up, I forget what it was, and he's on us. And he's, look, make sure nobody sees him. You say, well, that's a silly small thing. But yes, it's small, but it shows. Accuse somebody. How dare they accuse me of eating without sharing it? And there he is doing the very thing. What's it showing me? Even there in the jungle, men have a conscience. The law is written in the conscience, but what Paul is saying, look, yes, men are guilty. How do I know they're guilty? Because Paul said they die. People were sinners. People knew when Cain killed Abel and they heard it, they knew it was wrong. Jacob talked about his son, Simeon and Levi, you've called my name to stink among the heathen. Even the heathen didn't know about Jehovah. They knew what Simeon and Levi had done was wrong. But now, God at the Sinai, he gave a code, a written law. Sin, says next, abounded. So first point, the law entered. Now what did the law entering do? It caused sin to abound. You see that? The law entered that the offense might abound. Do you know when God gave the Ten Commandments, sins increased? That word abound actually is a word that means to increase numerically. To increase numerically. Now I'm sure Jewish readers who read that said, what? Paul, are you teaching that when God gave the Ten Commandments, and in our synagogues the Ten Commandments are taught and the ramifications of them, that that causes sins to increase? Yes, that's what Paul's saying. And I better explain that.
How can it?
Well, it is true in one sense that the Ten Commandments laws do restrain sin, the committing of sins outwardly. Of course it does. Remember a number of years ago when they first brought in, you know, those cameras, and they told you they were clocking you over a certain distance? Remember they had them on our road into Newton Ours, and after years of driving so carefully, they told us they didn't even work. You remember that? You all remember that? But it still frightened you. And that morning I was travelling to Daisy Hill Hospital, and I heard it in the news, it was coming in, and I noticed TV cameras and police, and I'll tell you, cars in front of me slowed down. Now don't answer this, have you ever been a bit heavy on the throttle and you suddenly see a policeman with a hairdryer? What do? Speed up? No, you don't. Of course law restrains in society. Of course it does. I started to think of so many examples. You ever seen the sign, don't touch wet paint? What do? You've done it. Keep off the grass. I'm going to walk in this grass. Nobody's going to. Don't ride your bike. Say, what? I'm going to ride my bike here and so on. Or you ever tell a child, now don't eat any sweets before dinner. And oh, the sweets are, eat me, eat me, eat me. And that poor child is just craving for that. Maybe it wasn't. But when you tell the child, don't eat sweets before dinner, oh, those sweets are so. Or here's a good one I read some time ago. There was a certain hotel built right on the edge of a deep lake. So it was right to the very edge. And some fisherman got off his balcony and down, but there was a wait on the edge. Put a sign up in all the rooms, don't fish from the balcony. You know what they had to do? They had to take it away, because when men saw that, there were more windows being broken all the time. You see, that's human nature. What are we saying? Yes, in one way it can restrain if we see a policeman or whatever, but in another way it can increase. It can increase the guilt. That's what we're saying. It increases. That's all Paul is saying. Because you have a written law, you cannot say, I didn't know. You see, James says the law is a mirror. If you ever get, it happened to me once, you know, a pen, and it leaked. And I'd been sitting, and my wife says, go and look in the mirror. Oh, how did I get like that? The law is a mirror. What Paul is saying, yes, the law came in and it exposes sin. It shows sin. It increases our guilt. It increases our guilt. Now, let me give you an example from secular literature. I'm not recommending you even read this book. You don't want to. I've never seen a film. The films are like The Hunchback of Notre Dame. But in the book, and maybe you had to read it at school, I don't know, but there's an incident when the hunchback with, what was her name, Esmeralda, and he's with her and he's crying, and she says to him, why are you crying? Quasimodo, I think that was his name. Why are you crying? He says, why am I crying? Because you're so beautiful. Why are you crying about that? Because when I see how beautiful, I've never realized how ugly. That's what I'm after. Forget about the story, but that little line, isn't it a tremendous line? When I see how beautiful you are, I see how ugly I am. The law of God was given to show us God's character, his holiness, his purity. And when the law was given and we read the Ten Commandments, remember Jewish people were taught them, they have more guilt than the Gentile who never knew about the Ten Commandments. They're still guilty, of course they are, against their conscience. But somebody who knows, who has been taught what it means, does it do? Sins, because it shows us our ugliness. And when we disobey it, we're sinning against more. That's the principle of God's word. That's why God said to those respectable cities who would never commit immoral sin, because they knew they shall commit adultery and other sin. Oh, no. And Christ said, it'll be more tolerable for you on the day of judgment. Now, he wasn't excusing the men of Sodom. They're going to be judged. But those religious Jews had done, and they hadn't obeyed it. You see, sin abounded. The problem, you see, with the law does restrain in society. When we see a policeman, we slow down. We don't speed up. But it hasn't changed the heart. What a lot of people are saying, I wish he wasn't there so it could speed up. See what we mean? The law can't solve the problem. The law shows the problem. The law actually, as we study it, shows us our guilt. And the more we know about the law, the more guilty we are. And that's why when the Pharisees said, "Oh, we've never murdered anybody," and Christ said, "He that hates his brother is a murderer," showing. So what's this verse saying? The law entered. There's the law coming alongside. Why? That the offense might abound. Sin abounds. But here's a great truth. Look at this great third point. But where sin abounded, increased, grace did much more abound. Isn't that wonderful? Paul's saying, look, you can't be saved by the law. Don't ever dream that you gain anything from God by the life you live. It's all of grace. God gives you what you don't deserve. The law shows you how undeserving you are. And if you think, well, I'm better than so-and-so and I've lived a better life and surely God will bless me. Ah, you begin to study the Ten Commandments. And that's what happened to Paul. Paul said, I'm blameless before the law. What he meant was there's nobody can point the finger at me and say, you've broken this rule. But Paul said, when I studied the law, I'm covetous. And then he wrote, of course, over in 1 Timothy, I was injurious and persecuted because he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is tremendous in this verse. Just look at it very closely. Where sin abounded. Now, the word there, abounded, is actually a word that means to increase numerically. You know, you increase it, there's more. But you see that second word, I know it's translated abound in our beloved King James, but it's a different word entirely. Grace did much more abound. It doesn't say increase. What it means is to overflow. It's a different word. It means grace overflowed. We were traveling there recently, and we looked into some fields, and the bank had overflowed of the river, and the fields. Grace doesn't just, you see, sin is increased as we read the law. We see the guilt of our sins and we sin against knowledge, our guiltiness. But oh, the grace of God overflows. And there's more to it. Look at the verse. Grace did much and the idea is overflowed. You see that word much more? Actually, what Paul writes is a prefix, H-U-P-R. In Latin, it's super. Super. In other words, literally, you could read this. Sin, it increased when the law came. We saw our greater guilt. But the grace of God is super overflowing. It's the same thought over where we're more than conquerors, we're super conquerors. It's translated in 1 Timothy where Paul said, I was a persecutor and blasphemer, but the grace of God was exceeding abundant, same term. Super overflowing. Can you see? It's a word that I know maybe we've lost the full meaning of that, the super, tremendous. But oh, the grace of God, grace greater than ours. Oh, you can't be saved by the law, but thank God the grace of God is greater. We can give many examples of that from Scripture and from people's lives. John Newton, oh, the blaspheming seaman, he went down into sin and blasphemy. But you know, the grace of God was abounded more than his sin. People would have said, what hope is there for a man like John Newton? But the grace of God was super overflowing. What Paul's saying is, the grace of God can save the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That's the gospel we believe. That's the gospel Paul preached. And of course, that was offensive to Jewish people. It had been offensive to Paul. See, Jews said, oh, we've got the Ten Commandments, we're religious. And that's why you know those of you who go door to door, the hardest people to reach are religious people. They're the hardest to reach. I've got my church. You say, but we'd like you to come to the church here. Well, of course we would, but that's not why we're out. We want you to come to Christ. But I've got my church. They don't realize that the gospel is for the vilest offender, but I've never sinned. You know, of course, I've used this illustration before, but you know, if you go to buy a jewel, and you go into the place, what they do is, the trainee salesman is soon taught, if you're going to sell a diamond or some jewel, you put a black cloth or a dark-colored velvet cloth, and then you put the ring or the brooch or the diamond, and they put a light. Why is that? But if you're just holding a diamond, oh yeah, it looks pretty good. But if you have a black background and then you shine the light, oh, it sparkles. Of course, they say, that's exactly what Paul's saying in this. The Ten Commandments show us how black, how dark the material is, if you like, that God works, and along comes the grace of God like a wonderful, and we see more of the glory of God's wonderful grace the more we see the blackness of our own heart. What's the greatest example? Calvary. Oh, sin abounded at Calvary. Sin increased. It was religious people. It was the law teachers. Men who were tasked with teaching the law. The Ten Commandments. Chief priests. And they're the ones that cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." They knew the Old Testament law. You know, the Old Testament also taught you were to love your neighbor. That's not just New Testament. And there they were, filled with hate and envy. Of course they knew that it was wrong to envy. Of course they knew that Joseph, their ancestor, had been sold into Egypt because of envy. And here were these very men, these religious, as they thought, law keepers, but they weren't, they were law breakers, and they rail against Christ. And they have him crucified, and you see him kneeled there, and you see the evil, evil corruption of men. That's humanity, what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. Sin abounded at Calvary. If you want to see what sin is like, you go to the cross. But thank God at Calvary, grace abounded. Grace abounded, because Christ prayed, "Father, forgive." When Christ rose from the dead, did he say, "Disciples, go back to Jerusalem and tell them I'm coming to damn them for crucifying me"? No, he didn't. He says, "Go out and preach." It's repentance, yes, under me. And I've no doubt that some of those soldiers who nailed Christ to that tree were converted. That's super abounding. Some of the chief priests, were told over in the book of Acts, believed. That's the super grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's very important to note at the end of verse 21, eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace comes through Christ. You can't separate grace from Christ. My time's going, but go through the chapter. I did it. And you'll find that peace, salvation from wrath, all these things are through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's six or eight. It's through the Lord Jesus. I'll just leave it with you. Go. Every time you've got our Lord Jesus Christ, all the blessings of grace come through Christ. I believe one of the greatest illustrations of this verse. John Bunyan lived, of course, in the 1600s, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Amazing book. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That was his autobiography. I have it at home. Quite a thick book. It also includes Bad Man. What is it? Just forget the exact title, but something about the bad man, speaking of the sinner. But Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, it's 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, and this text. And Bunyan describes how far he was. But do you ever, I hope you have read Pilgrim's Progress. C.H. Spurgeon said he read it about 100 and still loved to read. And just to be very quickly in closing, Bunyan is a picture, of course, of a man being saved and going all the way to the celestial city. And he comes to a house and he's taught lessons by picture, if you like. And he's shown this room. And in comes a servant girl and she begins to sweep the room. You know what happens when she sweeps the dusty floor? Up goes the dust. And the room is just swirling, the dust is swirling round the room. And the more she sweeps the dirty floor and the dusty floor, the more the dust is flying around. And then Bunyan pictures another servant coming in and sprinkles water on the floor. Now, I'm not trying to teach you ladies how to sweep the floor, or men if you're doing it. But it's a good advice for dusty floors. And of course, the interpreter, that's the name of the person doing it. And what does this mean, honest Christian? The interpreter answered, "The room pictures the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel." The dust is the original sin in a man's heart, that inward corruption that makes the whole man unclean. And he who began to sweep with the broom and caused all the dust and the dirt to fly around, and the more he swept, that's the law. That's in our text. When sin enters, the law abounds. You see more of our sinfulness. And then he says, but she who brought and sprinkled the water is the gospel. You see, the dust began to fly about as soon as the individual began to sweep, so the room couldn't be cleaned, but you're almost choked by it. And that's meant to show you, instead of cleaning the sinful heart by works, the law actually energizes, puts strength into, and increases sin in the soul, even though it reveals and condemns sin. It doesn't have the power to... See what Bunyan's saying? Just reveals sin more and more. Then continue the interpreter. When you saw the girl sprinkle the room with water, it was easily cleaned. And this is meant to show you that when the gospel comes in, just as the girl settled the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, the sweet and precious influence of the gospel in the heart conquer and defeat. The soul is made clean through the faith of the gospel, and consequently, the soul is fit for the King of Glory to inhabit it. That's a commentary really on this. That's what grace does. Oh, how even those of us who are saved for a long time, we ought to stop often and say to ourselves, the only thing that I've ever deserved or owed by God is eternity in the lake of fire. That's the only thing God owes. But if you're saved tonight, you go on to say, but Lord, in your wonderful grace, didn't deserve it. Don't know why you did this for me, but you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take my, and you died. Christ died for me. By your grace, you brought the gospel to. Oh, there's so many hymns. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. I think of the hymn, I Love It. It's not in our book. It's a pity it's not. I don't think it's in the new one either. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise. Can you say tonight, in my life I know sin has abounded, and the more I look at the Bible and read about the law, the more I see myself as a sinner. Oh, but thank God tonight, if you come to Christ, his death on Calvary, and oh, you'll rejoice in the one broader missions.